to spend both hours in James today, because I really, the more I studied last week and this past week, I saw that we really needed to break up a little bit what is a very short portion of chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. But I felt like that we needed to take that apart and look at the first part in the first hour, and then the second part in the second hour. So anyway, you'll go ahead and open to James 4. And let me say, as you're finding your place there, that next Sunday we will plan on returning to our corporate prayer time. And so we'll be doing that in the first hour. So be looking forward to that. We had a blessed time a couple weeks ago when we did that, and we're going to try to do that more often than we do teaching for a while, because I think that's extremely important for us to have that prayer time together. It's really the only setting in which, the way we meet, that we can do that together and have extended prayer time. So certainly want to continue to do that. So we'll do that next week in the first hour. But anyway, so today we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 in particular. This morning, in the first hour, verse 11 by itself. So let me pray, and then we'll read that and we'll look into it. Father, we thank you and praise you for this day, for your many mercies. Lord, we're grateful to have this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the entire Knott family being able to be here. We just praise you for taking care of Julie and that Ethan's doing well. Thankful that John can be with us today. And Lord, we're just grateful for your mercies as you've carried us through another week. We ask you to help us now as we come to the Word, that you will teach us by your Spirit, that you'll guide us into all the truth, and you'll bring glory to Jesus as we're together today. We do ask you to forgive our many sins, and we pray all of it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, James 4, verse 11. Speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. First of all, let me say, and you've, I'm sure, run into this as a Christian, if you've been a Christian any length of time, people using the verse from the Sermon on the Mount as a reason that we're not supposed to even examine anybody else's life that claims to be a Christian, when they say, oh, remember the Bible says, judge not that you be not judged. Well, first of all, that's totally out of context when you pull it out like that. And also, the meaning of that there is, do not condemn others, lest you suffer condemnation. It has nothing to do with discernment of someone's life. Neither does this passage. That's the reason I bring it up. When James says, do not judge your brother, he's not saying, if a fellow claims to be a Christian, no matter how he's living or what he's doing or not doing, just don't pay attention. Just don't look. And don't have anything to say to them if you seem to see something that's out of order. Just don't even go there, because then you're judging. Well, of course, again, the warning is against condemning others. The same Bible, the same Christ, who says, judge not that you be not judged, also says, you shall know them, what? By their fruits. So, to not judge can't mean that you don't discern where someone is or seek to. Because then it would nullify what Jesus said about us examining ourselves and others based on the profession that's given to see if the life measures up to it. Now, let me hasten to add that when you have done that, it is not your place to try to straighten the person out in the ways that you think they ought to be. It is your place to, in love and with the Scripture, say, in a very gracious way, I'm concerned about this. Help me to understand what's going on here. I want to pray with you if I can help you in any way, and so forth. So it's not a hammer to be used when we talk about discerning someone. So we need that context to understand what James is saying here. Speak not evil of one another. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother judges the law. And it's even then evil toward the law. So, we're going to just look very simply at the parts of this verse for a few minutes this morning. First of all, speaking evil. Now, that can cover a lot of territory. Speaking evil can be anything from criticizing someone to even falsely accusing them. At this point, we need to remember the ninth commandment. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, right? don't bear false witness. That's certainly encompassed in this speaking evil. But the speaking evil can also be simply to point a finger and say, well, that person claims to be a Christian, but I saw them go here, I heard them say this, I know that they did so and so, and therefore I don't think they're saved. Again, that is to speak evil because it is indicting someone and it's judging someone without all the facts. And boy, if there's anything in the church that has always been an issue, it's that, among others. That we are very quick to condemn and judge in the negative way what we see or don't see in others. You know, we may say, well, this person is just kind of a fly-by-night about church and whatever, so they're probably not saved. Well, again, James says, that's another way you can speak evil of others. And so we have to be mindful of that. And it really refers back to one of his big subjects in this letter, doesn't it? In chapter 3, dealing with the tongue. Let's remind ourselves of what he says beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3, talking about the tongue. He said, therewith, with the tongue, we bless God, even the Father, and therewith we curse men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. So, again, right here, when he says you're speaking evil, he's referring back to you've got an unbridled tongue. And your tongue is full of restless evil and deadly poison. So you need to guard your mouth. You need to guard your speech. Do not speak evil of one another. And so then he goes on to describe that a little bit more in verse 11. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother. See, every time we speak evil, James is saying you're really passing judgment on the person. In any form, fashion, when you speak evil of a brother, and notice again, he's saying a brother. Now, that does not mean that it's okay to speak evil of a non-brother, okay? It doesn't mean they say, well, that guy's a heathen, so I can speak how I want to about him. I know he's lost. He demonstrates that clearly, no. It's just that James's focus, as you know, in this entire letter, is to talk to the brethren about the other brethren. Over and over again, he uses the word brothers or brethren, doesn't he? And so that's his primary focus here. Doesn't mean it's okay to speak evil of anyone, but particularly, why would a family member speak evil of the other family member? Right? And that's really what we're concerned with. So, judging a brother. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Let's go to Romans 14 for a moment and remind ourselves of similar admonition from the Apostle Paul about how we deal with others. Romans 14, first of all, verse 4. Who out there art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth, yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. So, Paul says, who do you think you are to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Now, he's not just focusing on slavery and somebody having a master in that way. Don't get that as the main thought here. He's just saying someone who is under the service of another, the employment of another, and particularly who is also a servant of Christ. He says, you know, why would you judge them? To their own master they stand or fall. In other words, Jesus is the one who determines for each and every one of us whether we're living and walking the way we should or not. Okay? He shall be held up, for God's able to make him stand. And then we jump down to verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. So here, Paul reminds us, we all answer to God. And so if you're concerned about somebody else and what's in their life and you don't think they're answering to God, change your mind. Because they are and will, just like we are and will. Now, I won't get into the judgment seat of Christ at this point because that's not my direction. Let me just make a passing comment. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ is not about whether ascertaining whether we're saved or not. That's settled, okay, for the Christian. It's not ascertaining whether you make it in heaven. And I don't think and I'm emphasizing that, I don't think the primary meaning of the judgment is to make sure we get the crown that we're owed, although the Bible speaks of receiving crowns. I think that what we have to understand here is that we will, in this life, but especially in the life to come, be reminded at that time when Christ returns of the things in our life that, as Paul says when he writes to the church in Corinth, are wood and hay and stubble. Right? They don't stand the gaze and the searching eye of Christ like a fire coming on those things that we've done, but they really weren't done in the Spirit. They really weren't done for the right motives. They weren't done for the glory of God, and so those things pass away. Only those things that are done for Christ in the Spirit, according to the Word of God, will stand the refining fire that examines our works. So, that's all I'm going to say about that, and maybe some other time we'll take up some more detail about the judgment seat of Christ. The point for this morning is that we all give account of ourselves. And so, if you're worried about somebody else not being accountable, if they claim to be a Christian, if they truly are, they are accountable. They are accountable. Because the Holy Spirit will convict and will rebuke and will do the work in their hearts that they need, as well as in ours. So judging a brother, again, is something that we need to stay away from, because there is one who is given that responsibility, and he alone can do it perfectly. Let's go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ says that judgment is His prerogative. Verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son, honors not the Father which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Then skip down to verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Verse 30. Jesus says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Jesus says, judgment has been committed unto me. Now some of you may be thinking that it's also said in the Gospels that Jesus came not to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Again, different emphasis, different meaning. Here he says, I'm the one who discerns the hearts of men. And I was not sent to blanket condemn all men, because after all men need condemnation, right? We all deserve condemnation apart from the gospel. Jesus says, I came that the world might be saved through me. I came to bring salvation. And in the very act of bringing salvation, the condemnation of those who reject the gospel is automatic. I mean, there's nothing that has to be done on their part, nor does God have to do anything toward them to make them accountable and guilty. They simply don't believe the gospel. They simply reject Christ, and so therefore, they are condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, right? Because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So Jesus says, my judgment is just. You know, if someone else is judging us, then we can never count on the fact that it's just, because they're human, just like we are. They sin. They are weak. They are mistaken. They are ignorant of many times, just like we are, of deep spiritual truths and of what the Bible really says and applies in particular situations. And so we can never feel like the most godly person that's out there can give a just judgment. That's why Jesus emphasizes that. It's an emphatic pronoun, my, there. My judgment alone, and only mine, is just, is really what it means. And so we look to Christ for our own judgment as He discerns us, and then as He deals with others. And again He says, this was given to me, in verse 22, verse 23 comes, so that all men would honor the Son as they honor the Father. Why do you think, in an earthly setting, you are required in a court of law to address the judge as what? Your honor. It's because there is honor in that position. Now, if it's true in the earthly setting, and it is, how much more is Christ worthy of honor? And as He executes judgment, He is the ultimate your honor, right? And so, we have to understand that Jesus is saying, I will judge justly. And right in there, as I read 24, because I wanted to tie that in, as He talks about judgment and honoring the Son, He says, whoever hears Me and believes My words has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. See, there's a judgment unto exoneration and unto pardon, and there's a judgment unto condemnation, as I've already said. So the judgment unto exoneration and pardon of the offenses is in the gospel. And those who reject it, the only judgment left for them is the judgment of condemnation. That's all there is. There is no hope for anything else. As Paul says in Hebrews, if they've trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of His covenant as an unclean thing, there is no other way. No sacrifice for sin remains for that person, but a fearful looking for of judgment and the wrath of God. So Jesus says, I'm the judge. I will take care of that. You let Me handle what needs to be judged, first of all, in your own life. And see, what James wants us to do is examine ourselves in light of this first. You know the old saying, the country saying especially, is don't let the kettle call the pot black, or whatever. In other words, we don't have any space to set ourselves up as the judge of someone else. We are supposed to discern. We are supposed to lovingly exhort, rebuke, confront a believer that we see things that we are concerned about in their life, as we hope that they will do for us. We need it. But ultimately, it's not about making a judgment call on that person. In fact, one of my mentors said to me several years ago, because I was concerned about, and I still don't know, about a loved one of mine that passed away, I still can't tell you today that I know that person was saved. I know they said they were. But I never saw anything really in their life that gave testimony of that. So I was talking to my mentor, and he said, well, remember this, judge not that you be not judged should be applied in those situations as a great comfort to us. It is not our call. We do not know the hearts. And so, many times, we make a judgment, and Jesus says, don't do that. I, the Lord, search the heart. Right? Only God knows those who are His ultimately. And we can rest in that. God deals justly and righteously at all times. And so, as my mentor said, he said, just leave that with God. Yeah, you may have not seen anything in that loved one's life that made you think they were saved. That doesn't mean they weren't. You can't make that call. Now, we can discern, and we should. And again, you balance this truth with the fact that if somebody claims to be a Christian, but their whole life is just absolute wanton sinning, then you got a pretty good case to make that they are not saved. But you should approach that in love and say, look, this is what the Bible says the Christian will do and not do. Do you feel that you are there? That sort of thing. So yes, we do need to understand that the Bible makes it clear that if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, all things have become new. But it also means that we may not see all the new things. We may only be looking at still some of the remnants of the old things and therefore make a wrong judgment. And so we need to understand that again, as my mentor told me, is a great comfort to us. We don't have to judge whether somebody's gotten to heaven or not. Somebody had put up a quote recently of Spurgeon's, and I've got it written down somewhere when I first came across it. He said, there are three things that will surprise me when I reach heaven. First of all, there will be people there that I never thought would make it. Secondly, there will not be people there that I thought for sure would make it. And thirdly, I will marvel that I am there at all. That's pretty good. That's the way we ought to see it for ourselves and others. Okay, so, again, back to our text. What does this mean, then, about judging the law in verse 11? If you speak evil against your brother and judge your brother, you judge the law. Well, first of all, notice that in most of our English Bibles, and I think probably in all, the L is not capitalized. It's not capital L-A-W. So we need to find out what law is being referred to here. Because he says, then you're a judge of the law. And he continues, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of it, but a judge. Now remember what he said in chapter 3, or chapter 2 rather, again along those lines. I'm sorry, 1. I'll get there in a minute. 1, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if anyone hears the word and doesn't do it, he's like the man looking at his face in a glass, goes away and forgets what manner of man he is. Do not be a hearer of the law only, but a doer. And here he says, if you judge the law, you're not a doer, but a judge. So what is he talking about? Well, I would submit to you that again, the context of James gives us that answer. We would ask the question, okay, is he talking about the ceremonial law? Obviously not, because that already passed away by the time James writes this letter, as far as God's economy is concerned. Now, the temple was still there, and they were still doing all the rituals and sacrifices, but it was a done deal. It was over. The moral law always stands, right? Epitomized in the Ten Commandments, but also broadened out in other instructions and commands from God. The moral law. So, I don't believe he's talking about that either. So then, what does that leave us with? It leaves us with what James calls the law of liberty. Or, in other words, the gospel law. See, the gospel is a law as well. It is a law that does not demand for you to do something, but it is a law that informs you of what Christ has done, and you trust Him to apply that to yourself. It's still a law. That's why so many passages in the New Testament talk about not only believing the gospel, but obeying the gospel, right? So, if you got to obey it, that means it's a law. But the only way you obey it is believing, right? And that is the gift of God. So, he's talking about, I would submit to you, the law of liberty. In chapter 1, verse 25, he says, but whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Then down in chapter 2 and verse 12, so speak and so do as they that shall be, and here's our word we've been dealing with, that shall be judged by what? The law of liberty. Judged by the law of liberty. There is no better situation for any human being than through Christ, by His grace, to be judged by the law of liberty. Because the very statement means it is the freedom that Christ imparts to us when He frees us from sin, not only from its condemnation, but from its power. Right? So, if we're going to be judged by a law, I don't know about you, but I'm going to volunteer and ask for the law of liberty to be judged by. So, that being the case, when James says again in verse 11, you're a judge of the law, but if you judge the law, you're not a doer of it, but a judge. So now, the very thing that is designed to show us marvelous grace of our loving Lord, we turn and use it as an indictment against others. And we place them under a condemnation that really doesn't even exist, obviously, in the gospel. Because what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, same thing as the law of liberty, has done what? Set us free from the law of sin and death. So, James' point here is very, very valid. If you don't apply the law of liberty to a brother, but instead you're going to set yourself up as a judge of them, and you're going to take that very law of liberty and try to change it in your mind in an application to a law of condemnation, then you're judging the law of Christ. And you are not even qualified to do that. Nobody is. And all it does is show at that point that our heart's not right with God at that point. I'm not saying that we're lost. That's a possibility. But certainly that our heart is not right before God when we take that law of liberty and try to imprison somebody in it because they're not living the way we think they ought to. They're doing things we don't think should be done. They're not doing things we think they ought to be doing. And so forth. So again, that's the whole point of Romans 14. If you go through that whole chapter, you see very clearly Paul's saying, look, don't judge somebody else. This man's free to do this. This man's not. Let each man be firmly convinced in his own mind. It's not a license to sin that he's talking about. It's just an exhortation for us to deal graciously with others as much as is humanly possible as Christ has dealt with us. Aren't you glad if you're a Christian that Jesus has not said and does not say continually to you, well, I know you've trusted in me, but because this is going on in your life, I don't think you're saved. He knows His own. He has redeemed us. We are in Him, forgiven, and so we are very, very glad, we should be, that He does not deal with us like we deal with others many times. Judging the law of liberty, is the great mistake that many of us make. One more passage we'll look at, John 13 this time. I won't go through the whole story for the sake of time, but and some of you are familiar with it, have told it before, but it's been a while. About Archbishop Usher. My name may not be familiar to you, but he was an Anglican archbishop, but he's credited with doing the best work anybody's ever done on the actual timeline of history from the Bible. And based on his calculations, running the genealogies in the book, then it's pretty clear, and I'm certainly an advocate of that, that the earth is probably no more than 6,000 to 8,000 years old. That's how he's well known. But there was a time when he was going to preach in a certain parish, and he goes into the village on purpose in disguise, and he finds the pastor of the church, the one that he's going to be preaching in, and he comes to the door at night as a beggar. They let him in, and they don't know who he is. He'd never seen Archbishop Usher, by the way. And so his family's around there, and they've eaten, and so they say, okay, we're going to have our family devotions now. And Usher says, oh, I'd like to be a part of that. And so they go around, and they give their catechisms, and they quote Scripture and so forth. And then Usher says, I'd like to ask the children a question. Of course, it's to everybody. He says, how many commandments are there? And they say, of course, there are 10, of course. He says, no, there are 11. And they think, this poor beggar, he doesn't know anything. He doesn't know anything about the Bible. He doesn't know what Jesus has said. He doesn't know that there's only 10 commandments. And so, very respectfully, they say, no, sir, there's 10. He says, no, there's 11. And then he quotes John 13, 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. If that is applied, folks, we will not have to worry much about what James is trying to correct us with in verse 11. If that love for one another is practiced and applied, there'll be a lot less room for condemnation, unlawful judging, criticism, and speaking evil of others. But that's the big challenge, isn't it? And we can only do it through the Holy Spirit. But having said that, we must be very active in doing it. The Spirit will help us, and we need that help, but the Spirit is not saying to us, well, you just sit there and I'll just zap you with love for your brother. You want to do a thing. No, it takes our own effort and action to apply that. And so I would say to you, as I say to myself, at the very moment where you don't feel like loving a brother, that's the very moment where you ought to do everything in your power to express love to them. And I'm saying that to me first. And in that way, we won't be judging the brother, we won't be judging the law of liberty, but we will be very humbly and graciously acknowledging that for us and that brother, God has shown us great, great mercy. And we're in the family together, right? Okay. Any questions or comments, thoughts on that this morning?